Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your love, your constant, aggressive kindness in our life, the way you chase us, and you're always there, no matter where we walk, in the bright sunshine and the murkiness of dusk and dawn. Sometimes you're there, and we could never thank you for the times you've actually picked us up and carried us through difficult times, times that you've rejoiced with us, and times of our rejoicing. And we could never thank you enough for the incarnation that you broke into history repeatedly, over and over, through your prophets, through your word, and in these last days, through your Son, that you put a face on and you wore clothes and you ate with us at tables and you played with the kids and you honored your father and mother, and that you loved those around you and you stood your ground morally, and yet you were always giving and always stretching and reaching out to us. And we would ask that as we look at these places where you grew up humanly, on the human side, that we would understand more and more of the incandescence that was in your life, that just peeked out through your eyes and shone through your fingers of care as you touched the lives around you. So give us grace tonight. Just open our hearts and may we soar before you in understanding and learning and loving and see your Son real clearly tonight. That it would just be that we would be so honored, and we ask that you would honor your Son this way, Father. For his sake we pray. Amen. We are actually, I think, on page 6 or so, was it? How far did we get? Page 8. And what we've been doing, of course, is going through the land of Palestine, and we've been narrowing like a zoom lens down to the land of Palestine to look at the cities that were the major cities of Jesus' ministry and growing up. And we have some initial things that we have to cover. Of course, we have to do our distances. So if you remember on the, here's our picture of Israel. We've got the, make sure I got my highlighter on here. That works. Okay. The distance from the top of the Dead Sea to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee is from where to where? From Greenville to Monroe. Oh, why did Monroe get in there? Good grief. Okay, we're going to go back to review if it was Monroe. I just want to let you know there. Yeah, from here, that distance from the top of the Dead Sea to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, or that in that way, is from Greenville to Winona. So it's about 70 miles-ish. And then from the Dead Sea over to the Mediterranean is from Greenville to where? Greenwood. So it's in the 50 mark, 53, 55 mark, something like that. Jerusalem is roughly at the highest point in on that sector. Jesus will have grown up in Galilee, which is roughly this area. He would have spent most of the time in the bottom half of this. This is where Nazareth and Cana, they're all going to be in there. His headquarters are going to be up at the top of the Sea of Galilee. Galilee is that roughly that area. There's a little border here. This is going to be Samaria that we'll have some interactions with. But this will be the main thing here, Judah, that we'll be at. So we've got those areas of our distance. We'll refer back to this a couple of times. Okay, now I want to switch to... There's a similar map that's skewed to the right, of course. There's Jerusalem, you see. And here's Nazareth up here. This wide plain here is the valley of Jezreel, the valley of Esdraelon, where all the military battles were in the Old Testament. The pass right here is Megiddo, from where we get the word Armageddon. Actually, that's out in there. Megiddo... and that will work for what we've got to do right there. Now I need to switch gear. We're going to do one. This is the 3D satellite maps. We're going to go down. That's the Sea of Galilee that we'll be spending most of our time on now tonight. But I want to lower the. Let's see again. This is the River Jordan coming down here, and it empties into the Dead Sea. So there's our Dead Sea. Let me do this down a little bit more here. So you can perhaps see it just a little bit better. See how the terrain looks. You got all the mountains of Syria, Jordan, mostly Jordan there, south of the Sea of Galilee. You've got the central mountain range that runs from Lebanon all the way here down Judea. You can see it's brown because it gets water. And the dry wilderness of the wilderness of Judea down here. Here's Jerusalem. These will be the rocks and caves that David would have fled from Saul during where the trials of Jesus would have been out. He was tested in the wilderness. Remember that it would probably have occurred in there, which we'll actually get to tonight. And then over to the west, here's the Mediterranean Sea. And then, of course, this slopes up. You have the beautiful plains of Sharon. And this was the way all the travel went through Israel. You obviously didn't go across the mountains, go up the mountains, go down the mountains if you didn't have to. So you'd travel along the coast, and you'd cross up here at the Sea of Galilee to go inland. So where Jesus is going to grow up is going to be a major trade route. Right, there are going to be all these roads that are going to intersect right there. So there's going to be a lot of traffic. We talked about the city Sepphoris. It's not in the Bible. That was the largest city in Galilee where he probably, you know, did his apprenticing as a carpenter, okay, 4 miles from Nazareth or whatever. So tonight, and here's Jerusalem, and we're going to spend just a few minutes right here on Bethlehem. So Bethlehem is just four and a half miles south of Jerusalem. So it's very, very close. But he was only born there in Bethlehem. He didn't spend a lot of time there in Bethlehem. It would have been probably less than a year that he would have been there. Joseph had a mind to go back and move back to Bethlehem after he flees Egypt, but the angel tells him, no, go up to Nazareth. So there's a possibility they were going to move back to Bethlehem in that process. But they don't. They'll end up going back up to this beautiful land of Galilee. And you can see, compared to the mountains here, you can see that we have a whole lot more plain. See how much greener it is around that sea? And see, that's a very, very fertile area there. Very slow firing. So this will just like tour it. You know, as you're looking, and I'm going to point out a couple of cities. His headquarters are going to be up in this area. Bethesda, Capernaum is right there. And we are now looking at, once I get all the way here, let me stop here. Now we're looking due west toward the Mediterranean. And you can see these valleys here that come in here. Okay. Cana will be over here where the wedding is that hopefully we'll get to tonight. Nazareth will be up right up here in these mountains. Nazareth should be like right in here, actually. And so there are two beautiful valleys here. On the other side of Nazareth Mountain, this is that Valley of Judgment, the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Esdraelon, where all the fights are. So whenever the Syrians took on the Egyptians, which was every 10 years, it seemed like, you know, they would fight right there because that was the best fighting place, and that controlled all the trade routes. So that valley goes over to just a little bit further. See, there's the Mediterranean. And so this is your major city. Acro-Ptolemais is a harbor there. And so that was why it was so powerful of a region to control and why all the fights were there. All right, now let's go back to our land of Palestine. And we are now on page 8 of our book. We talked about Bethlehem at the time that Jesus earlier in the Old Testament. Jerusalem. If this is Jerusalem, Bethlehem's like right there, and it's on the main road to Hebron. And that would be the way you would travel in those days to get over to Syria, to Mesopotamia, to Damascus, to sell your goods. You'd go up and down that road. Hebron is the famous city of the patriarchs. So that's where Abraham raised his family, where they went first, where he buried his family. He made that into a major, you know, a major sort of... It was already built by the time he got there. I mean, Abraham moved into existing areas. And it looked like they actually adopted him as a local governor. They called him by a name that's only used of local governors. Now, he like represented them in wars and in commerce. He would have understood a bunch of languages. He would have already spoken the lingua franca of the day, the official language, Akkadian, that you had to talk in to write correspondence and stuff like this. He grew up with that as his sort of home language. So he was ideally suited. He wasn't just that wandering nomad, you know, that we sometimes picture just living in tents. He would have had a whole tent village, and then he would have built some of the houses kind of thing that we looked at last time in the handouts. Okay, so Bethlehem, let's go to middle of page 8. Bethlehemites Mary and Joseph travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem for the census. Okay, already got to mention. Remember, Mary and Joseph are originally from Bethlehem. Apparently, at least Joseph is from the line of David, probably, possibly both of them. Okay, he's from the line of David. He owns property there. They moved to Nazareth for, we don't know why. There's a good chance, I think it's because of that Herodium, that big building that they were doing a couple of miles down the road that was, you know, soldiers, you know, Herod's men and, you know, that kind of stuff. But it could have been just business was good up in Galilee because there was a lot of, you know, a lot of growing and stuff like that, a lot of architecture. Well, they're up in Nazareth, and then this decree comes out from the Roman world. So the passage there, Scripture. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. So Caesar Augustus puts a census out. Normally censuses also involve tax, so that when you had to go in and register, you know, you normally had to pay something, but it wasn't always the case in the Roman world that you had to do that. You just had to get on the books. And as I pointed out, this might have been the census where he was trying to do redistricting so he could get himself voted into being a god. Caesar Augustus was trying to get himself voted into a deity by the Roman Senate so he'd have even more power. And to do that, you had to have a count as to how the votes were going to come out. He had already done a massive, a clever campaign where he coined some new... After Julius Caesar died, okay... He coined, in honor of his father, he coined new coins. On the one side, it said Julius, God. And on the other side, it had his picture, said Augustus, son of Julius. Right? And you can see where he was going with that, you know. And so there's a good chance that this was the census that was involved in part of that, to try to get the votes to a little bit of self-exaltation. Luke is the one who notes that. Luke has got a lot of irony about the Roman Empire. He's very favorable to the Romans. He never makes these people look bad. He always points out the good points about them, with the possible exception of Caesar Augustus, you know, the big guy that entered into the Pax of Romana, the Roman peace that it's so famous for, the Prince of Peace. The real Prince of Peace was born under his administration. Okay, so that next paragraph. The famed city of David, as it came to be styled, is Bethlehem. It lies 9 kilometers south of Jerusalem. Its earlier name was Ephratah in Genesis, and it was known as Bethlehem Judah or Bethlehem Ephratah, to distinguish it from another city of the same name, which was in Galilee, by the way. There's a Galilean Bethlehem. And the Messiah was destined to be born here. Jesus was accordingly born there, and the stories of the shepherds and the magi center upon it. Bethlehem suffered at the hands of Hadrian, the Emperor Hadrian, Roman Emperor Hadrian, in the 2nd century A.D., and all the Jews were kicked out from it, were expelled. And it seems that the site of the Nativity Grotto was lost for 2 centuries. So the Church of the Nativity, erected by Helena in the reign of Constantine, may or may not mark the real site. In other words, they knew where it was because his family was still there. As late as 150 years later, as Christianity becomes a real problem for the Roman Empire, and they all know that Jesus is like from the tribe, you know, from David's family, the Roman Emperor goes and says, "Bring me all the family of Jesus. I want to see if there are other messianic pretenders. Bring them to Rome." And so he had them interviewed. I think it was up in Syria. And he said, "Are you two going to make as much trouble as that other guy, your relative Jesus?" And they said, "Look at us. We're dumb shepherds. you know, we're not going to do anything. Here's everything we own, these goats." You know, they're clever about this thing. But that's the way it was. And they were generally very, very strong Christians, Jewish Christians. And they maintained a line there in Bethlehem and through there for the longest time. But they were eventually kicked out when the Romans came in there and just kicked all the Jews out of the land. I mean, they just kicked them all out by 200 A.D. Everybody was gone, you know, except the people that could slip through the net. Rachel's tomb was near Bethlehem. David's ancestors lived there. Of course, that's why it's famous, the town of city of David. The Philistines placed a garrison there. Okay, so the Philistines, remember, is the enemy of Saul, David, and that's about the last, you know, they're not an enemy under Solomon because Solomon subdued them. And so they don't show up much more as enemies after that. But the Philistines, because it's one of the few, there's only like six or seven east-west roads across those mountains. Okay, that's the hard part, is getting across the mountains. And one of them passes across Bethlehem. That's why it's key. That's why the Philippines wanted a military fort there to protect those trade routes and collect taxes and things of this type. And the Messiah was destined to be born there. It's Micah 5:2, by the way. Jesus was accordingly born there, and the stories... Oh, I repeated that, excuse me. All the Jews... Yeah, we just finished that one. Okay. Let me make sure I haven't done the... I guess I didn't. All right, let's do page 9. As an early Canaanite settlement, it was associated with the patriarchs. In other words, it was already built by the people who lived in the land of Canaan when Abraham got there. When Abraham got there, he goes to Beth Shan, Shechem. He goes to all the major trading areas, the central areas of the existing culture. His first thing, which is interesting, is he goes in and he sets up a monument to the Lord. That's his very first thing, is he witnesses to the local people. How he got them to allow him to put up a monument, you know, is somewhat indicative of his power, perhaps his wealth and his decorum and how he treated people. You know, it's a testimony to who he was. So Bethlehem, as an early Canaanite settlement, it was associated with the patriarchs, for Rachel died and was buried in its vicinity. The earliest known historical reference to Bethlehem occurs in the Amarna text, 14th century B.C., in which the battle reports refer to Bethel Yulalahama of Jerusalem. Okay, that in the 14th century, the Jews at this Israel at this point in the 14th century is still in Egypt. They're just about to do the Exodus, so they're not in here. But all the upheaval, there's these massive military upheavals going on in Palestine. God is just sort of breaking it up to make it easy for the little Israelites to come in. And so the Sea Peoples come, of which were the forerunners of and the Philistines brought. They come in from the west, just clean this stuff out. We've got aftermath of the Hittite invasions from the north. It's just all a mess. Well, Palestine in the 14th century was under Egypt control. So what you've got are all these people in each one of the little cities, including Jerusalem, that have to write, you know, status reports to the boss, right? So they have to write. They write in that Akkadian language that Abraham knew. And they'd say, "Oh, we're doing fine, but we need some more money to fight these people that are coming through." So they're appealing for help to Pharaoh. And you see the sort of descendant. Well, one of the references is to Bethlehem. See, so that's our very first historical reference to the city of Bethlehem. We talked about why it was a good military place, because it was at a, you know, between the mountain range was the narrowest. You had to pass through it. So it was a place to hold back then when those kind of battles occurred. A branch of Caleb's family settled there, and Caleb's son Salma was known as the father of Bethlehem. Caleb was one of the spies that went into the land when they came out of Egypt to see what the land was like. They selected leaders. Joshua and Caleb were the two most famous, but they sent them in to view the land. And Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that survived that because they didn't slander the Lord and slander the land. And when they got in, Caleb inherited that territory around Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the name of a young Levite priest who served as priest to Micah. That's a horrible story. I don't want to repeat it here. And Boaz, Ruth, Obed, and Jesse, the Bethlehemite, David's father. So, like I say, the family of David goes, you know, backward, and the beautiful book of Ruth, the story of Ruth occurs there in Bethlehem, and the beauty of that occurs right there. What had happened, remember, this was during the period of the Judges, when everything was really bad. It was really bad in Israel during the period of the Judges. Things sort of were up on uphill. They were good during Joshua. They disintegrated Judges. High point, low point. It gets a lot lower later, but within that thing. And Judges, things are pretty... Well, God does all different things there. Well, there's a famine, and so if you remember the family of Elimelech and everybody that's in that Obed and Ruth and Naomi, they flee over to Moab. And remember, we've got Ammon, Moab, and Edom down here. And so they'll basically come down one of these paths, cross over here, and they took refuge in the land of Moab during this time. And that's where, you know, they lost all the male members of the family, and that's that beautiful where Ruth will follow her mom, and her mom says, "I got nothing for you." You know, and that's where you have that beautiful thing about, well, I don't care about my past. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. Remember? And Ruth goes in there. We have that beautiful story with Boaz, kinsman redeemer. And that's what generates this line of David. So David comes out of that branch of the family. Bethlehem was the birthplace of David and the home of one of David's mighty men, Elhanan. Those were his military leaders. It was the scene of a daring exploit by three of David's warriors. They broke through the cordon of Philistine marauders occupying Bethlehem to bring David water from the well near the city gate of his hometown. If you remember that story, he's fleeing from Saul. He's out in the middle of this wilderness, you know, that dry area. And he can, from those high peaks, he can almost like see Bethlehem. He's looking down on Bethlehem. He's got this massive Philistine military thing. And he just makes an offhand comment, right? That, oh, that I would have, you know, a drink of water from that gate. Well, his three right-hand guys, you know, sit there and say, "Wait, I'll take a challenge." And so under the cover of darkness, these three guys break through the Philistine men, go in there with like a Boda bag or something, you know, get some of the water from the well. They bring it to David, you know, and said, "Here's some water from the well." And David is shocked, just aghast at this. And he pours it out. He said, "This is your blood. You know, I'm not going to drink this. You could have lost your life for this." But those were the three mighty men of David. Of course, one of them was from Bethlehem, so he sort of knew the terrain and knew the area, this type of thing. Much later, Bethlehem is mentioned as being adjacent to the village of Gerith-Chimam, where Jews fleeing from the Babylonians stayed en route to Egypt. During the Babylonian, when Nebuchadnezzar's come against, you know, that was like almost like a 10-year deal. It's multiple deportations to Babylon. And then some of the Jews fled, and they fled to Egypt instead of obeying God through Jeremiah and giving themselves over to the Babylonians. And so that was part of where they fled. They fled down that mountains because the terrain was not passable, and therefore they would escape from the army. You know, so it was a little easier to escape detection and things of this type. People from Bethlehem were among those returning from the Babylonian exile. So the Jews went into Babylon, and after the 70 years were up, they came back, and some of them, of course, you carried your genealogies with you. You carried all your land deeds. You carried all your family records, so you could prove this is my lot of land. So when you came back, you know, you didn't have to go through this arbitration process again. And so you knew where you were from. You had genealogies that you could show this was mine as far as the tree is over there. Okay? And that was and rocks and stuff like that. They marked things by trees and rocks. And when they, it's interesting in the curse formulas in Deuteronomy, when God brings them to the land and says, now look, here's what you do. I want you to set on one mountain all the blessings I'm going to give you to do the right thing. And then on the left, on this other side, you put all the curses I'm going to bring on if you do the wrong thing in cycles, you know, escalation, right? And they were required to say, cursed be this, cursed be this. There's about 10 or 12 things that they really wanted everybody to get really clear. And one of the things is, cursed be the person who moves the boundary stone from your neighbor, like, over 3 feet, you know? You know, something of this type. So, apparently, that was an issue, you know? So, but that's the way they marked it when they did surveying. They said, from the hill of Moreh to the tree of Kabul or whatever. Now, that's the way they would do the surveying of the land. When Jesus was born there in New Testament times, Bethlehem was only a village. It was larger in the Old Testament than it was at the time of Jesus. It lay near the North-South Highway connecting Jerusalem with Hebron to the south. That's that what we call the Road of the Patriarchs. Okay, that was where Abraham and they would have made their a traverse route, a crosswise east-west route across the Judean hill country, followed the Valley of Elah to Bethlehem, one of seven such east-west roads. Remember, we talked about that. The central mountain ridge of Judea, sloping east and west, so that's this right in here, this mountain range, contracts from an average width of 8 miles to only 2 miles or less between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. This feature provided a natural borderland, Jerusalem being the most southerly border of the northern region. So it's sort of like a natural dividing line there between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And so, because it just comes to a point there, sort of, and there's only 2 miles to get an army across, and so it's a little harder to do. The feature provided a natural borderland, Jerusalem being the most southerly border of the northern region, and Bethlehem the most important northern town of the southern region of Judea. So although it remained small, Bethlehem was never a daughter settlement of Jerusalem. It never was a suburb. Okay, it was always independent. The arid Judean wilderness extended westward right to the gates of such cities as Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Tekoa, and Hebron, enhancing their strategic locations as outposts looking out on the desert. We looked at this dry area right here. See? And so they were like, it starts a little bit higher right in there. And they were up at the high ground. So at the highest point, you could see the armies coming. And very rarely, since armies normally came from the north, and they would attack you up from the plains or try to trick you into coming down the plains so they could fight you with the chariots, which didn't work really well uphill too often. It was a sneak attack if you tried coming through the desert from the south, which, of course, Moab and Edom did all the time. So it wasn't as sneaky as you would think, because they put border cities and, you know, watchtowers and all this stuff down here. But you could certainly see them from Bethlehem and Mount of Olives. You could see folks coming across the Judean wilderness. Nothing else but the dust they kicked up. It was so dry. Okay. Bethlehem is situated. Its cultivated fields occupy patches between the many ravines. Eastward, drought and desert nomads set the limit to cultivation, the land becoming pasture land. As an ecological borderland, wheat gave place to barley, a more drought-resistant grain. We know of shepherds in the area from stories of the boyhood of David. Obviously, he was a shepherd, right, on those hills around Bethlehem. And of Christ's nativity, the shepherds that came and, you know, to see the Savior. As a border garrison, Bethlehem guaranteed the independence of Judea, hence the efforts of the Philistines to control it, and later of Rehoboam, one of the kings after the immediate son after Solomon. The first king after Solomon was Rehoboam, to fortify it further. Now we have an interesting story about the Magi. Now, if you remember, we can't go into too much detail about it, although it's awfully fun. Remember at the birth story, the Magi, they're Persians. They're from Iran. They come over to, they see the star, they see the star out, from their view it was west, but it was a star in the east relative to Jerusalem. And then they come over, they would have come in from Syria, they would have come this way, they would have gone into Jerusalem, they asked the local king, Herod, you know, where was he that was born king of the Jews? This is news to Herod the Great, that there is somebody else that has this title than he. And he says, go worship the child and come, you know, so that I may worship him too. They go down to Bethlehem. They see the Christ child. They worship him, presenting gifts and that kind of stuff. They honor him as royalty. In a dream, God tells them, don't go back through Jerusalem. They would have had like the carnival coming to town. It'd be so many people and so many wagons and all this kinds of stuff. They couldn't very well go back to Jerusalem, you know, and say, I can't tell you. You know, that would be what we call a career-limiting move, you know, for those poor guys, you know. So they're not going to go there. So they decide to go home a different way. They would have gone down that road to the patriarchs, down to Hebron, dropped down to the sea, like they were going to Egypt, which is where Joseph would have gone the same way when the angel told him, flee, because those that seek the child's life, you know, flee. Joseph would have later gone the same direction down to the flight into Egypt. Well, when the Magi get here, then they've got to avoid Jerusalem, and so they'll go up the plain like everybody else. They'll just be normal tourists on that road until they get up here again, and then they'll cross at the Sea of Galilee again through Nazareth. And that's the path they went to avoid detection. And that's why the time lapse, why Herod didn't send a spy with them, I have wondered about, though. I mean, he could have done this a whole lot easier by just trailing the suckers, you know. But 2 years later, he wakes up and he says, oops, they're not coming back. And that's when he kills the babies. Now, at the time of this is probably 10 to 12 kids. This is a very small area. But it's referred to in the Old Testament as a prophecy of this time, Rachel weeping for her children, and particular Highness event. But we talked about that in the Nativity section earlier. Okay, so the main road the Magi would need to take northward from Bethlehem went directly through Jerusalem. I just mentioned that. So let's skip to page 10. Okay, return to Nazareth. After Herod died, and that's Herod the Great, we have four Herods in the New Testament. We have Herod, the two that we talk about is Herod the Great, who died when Jesus was sort of born, roughly in the same time. Okay, and then we have his son, Herod Antipas, who is the one at the trials, at the crucifixion. So we've got two of them, father and son. This is Herod the Great. Okay, after Herod the Great died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So he's already down in Egypt. Okay, he's trying to figure out how, you know, you can imagine Joseph's testing of his faith, right? He knows that the only reason he's in Egypt is because of this little baby. Now, he knows who this little baby is because of he took a great personal risk, remember, of marrying this pregnant woman. Remember that old scandal? We talked about that during the betrothal, the step of faith that it took for him to bear the shame and try to deal with the talk and the challenges he would have faced. We went through all that. But he's down in Egypt thinking, what was this all about, Lord? You know, and an angel appears to him and says, now get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So Herod the Great is dead now. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, who was one of Herod the Great's other sons, Herod the Great had four sons that we know of. Okay, Herod Antipas was the one that, like says in our New Testament, Herod Antipas was given by Herod the Great Galilee to rule and Perea part of this land here. A second son, Philip, is given up what will later become this area up here. There's another son that's given north of that. And then Archelaus was given Judea. Okay? And when everybody knows about Archelaus because he's a bad character. But when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod the Great, he was afraid to go there. Okay? Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled that which was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Okay? After Herod died, Joseph was again instructed by an angel of the Lord. This was the third of four times an angel appeared to him in a dream. Okay? He was made aware of Herod's death and told to return to the land. Joseph obediently followed the Lord's instruction and was planning to return to the land of Israel, perhaps to Bethlehem. However, a son of Herod, Archelaus, was ruling over the territories of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, which is Edom. Idumea is the Greek word for Edom, which is down in here. Archelaus, known for tyranny, murder, and instability, was probably insane as a result of close family intermarriages. And we looked at the family tree when we did the nativity stories, where we showed all the intermarriages between the daughters and the sons and the uncles and the, you know, and that there really was a lot of that going on. And he reigned from 4 BC, which is when his father died, to AD 6. God's warning to Joseph, again a dream, was not to return to Bethlehem, but instead to move back to the northern district of Galilee, to the town of Nazareth. The ruler of this region was Herod Antipas, another son of Herod. But he was a capable ruler. He was a good ruler, not the most politically sensitive of all people. Remember, he did the town on the cemetery, and you know, there were some issues about him, but he was a very capable ruler, organizer, builder. He tried to outbuild his dad, you know, so he did a lot of construction himself through this. Okay? So that's how they end up back at Nazareth. Okay. All right, Nazareth in Galilee, the city of Jesus' pre-ministry years. Okay, now Jesus grows up in Nazareth. Remember, we have every reason to believe he learns his carpenter artisan trade from his dad, and he's the oldest of the family, and they're going back and forth on Sepphoris. Remember Sepphoris, we saw a bunch of messianic outbreak, and the Romans come in with that little steamroller and just crush them. And so everybody's sort of gun-shy about messiahs up in that area of the world, and legitimately so. Jesus, as he reaches about 30 years of age, he travels from Nazareth to where John the Baptist is baptizing. Now, John the Baptist is older by 8, 10, 12 months, somewhere in that neighborhood. He's kin, they're kin. We don't know the exact relationship or their kinship. But John the Baptist is probably baptizing somewhere down in this area, somewhere in this area of the Jordan. And so Jesus is up here in Nazareth, and at some point he leaves Nazareth. He would have gone through one of those valleys, either one of those, come here to the Jordan, gone down, and been baptized by John the Baptist. And that's where his first public declaration by God the Father is of this. You know, he goes in this baptism. John the Baptist said, "Hey, this is not right, me baptizing you. You know, you should be baptizing me. I'm not worthy to undo your dirty sandals," you know, kind of thing. And Jesus said, "Suffer us, you know, let this be." I have to identify basically with what's happening here. God's in breaking in history, and I'm going to identify with this because I'm going to carry this ball forward to its completion, you know, at the cross. And that's where we have those amazing scenes where John the Baptist knows this. He's filled with the Spirit. He walks with God daily. You know, he's very close to the Lord. But he'll point to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He points out that there's a sacrifice right there in front of them, walking around. A Passover sacrifice is what the allusion would have been. Everybody would have known. You know, I mean, the most famous figure in ancient Israel history, he's written about in John, he's famous, he's written about in Josephus. Everybody knows John the Baptist. There's still to this day a cult that just follows John the Baptist's teachings over there. It's only 50 people now, But there has been an unbroken line of people that just follow John's baptism. And when Paul travels around in the book of Acts, he's bumping into people. He says, what baptism were you baptized in? John's baptism. He finds him up in Asia Minor. You know, I mean, they're all of it. The person's his fruitfulness of his ministry was just far-reaching, just touched countless lives. And Jesus identified with that and, of course, ended up dying for John the Baptist's sins. So he could go, like all of us. So he goes down to where John the Baptist is baptizing. After his baptism, he faces the trials in the wilderness. So he would have gone from there right up somewhere in those Judean wilderness places. Well, it's an aerial of Bethlehem and Judea. And there's that road, right? The road of the patriarchs goes right through there. And that's the city of Jerusalem. And I think we looked at this. This is now looking south from like Jerusalem. Here's that road of the patriarchs headed south. Rachel's tomb. This is where the Church of the Nativity is, the birthplace. Over here is that big mound, Herodium, that the soldiers built. You can see how close it is, like 2 miles away. Rachel's tomb. But you can see how the land is. You can see how a shepherd can make a living there. You know, rolling hills, rolling mountains, you can make it. This goes on down to Hebron. This would be down in the Hebron area. All right, now there's our picture of the Sea of Galilee. We're back north. Highly dense area there now. This is very populated. Nazareth now is 10 times the size it would have been in Jesus' day because it's, you know, been a shrine forever, you know. But that's Nazareth. And then we have this shot that we've used from the Mediterranean looking over. There's the Sea of Galilee. We talked about Sepphoris. Here's one of those roads that passes over to the Mediterranean, then goes into the Tiberias, which was a city that Herod built. Nazareth is up on one of those mountains, real tall hill. Jesus, that's about a 4 mile walk. Cana, where the wedding is going to be, is right over here. You can see up 10 miles, that's about a 7 mile journey, you know, half a day most. All right, so he faces trials and temptations in the wilderness. When he gets through with those, he then returns his traveling ministry. He goes back up to the Sea of Galilee, and most of his ministry is going to occur up in this area in Galilee at first. During his travels, he visits Nazareth, his hometown, and Cana nearby. After his rejection at Nazareth, his hometown, he establishes his teaching headquarters at Capernaum. And Capernaum is going to be on this end of the lake. All right. So Capernaum, of course, is up here at the lake. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, they're all from that area. They got a fishing industry that we'll look at when we look at Peter's house. But his headquarters is there. All right, now here's the passages at Nazareth. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, you know, that's Mary and Joseph at Jesus' infancy birth. They returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. Between verse 40 and 51 is where they go to one of the feasts. They travel down and Jesus is like 12 and they catch him in the temple. You know, they lose him sort of. And he's in the temple there asking all the rabbis and teachers all these tough questions. And the rabbis are all sort of blown away by this guy. And then his mother and Joseph come and get him and take him home. And that's where he makes it. They say, why have you done this to us? We would be worried sick. You know, we're on heavy antacids. And he says, don't you know I have to be in my Father's house? Now, he's got an early conscience of who he is and what he's about. And it says Mary treasured all these things in her heart. Now, she's been watching all this stuff because that angel had appeared to you and it said that, you know, salvation comes through this one individual, you know, to the entire world. And so that's what happens between 40 and 51. And 51, he says, and he went down with them. And down, remember, means down the mountains. They're going up north, but it's just a downhill trek to Galilee. And he continued in subjecting them to his mom, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Nazareth, a village in the Roman province of Galilee, the home of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. always small and isolated. Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament, the Apocrypha, which are books of the Old Testament that are in some Old Testament. Some denominations have those in their Old Testament, and some of them don't. The intertestamental Jewish writings are also written between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but they're not in anybody's Bible. And the histories of Josephus, and Josephus is a 1st and 2nd century Jewish historian. He's our main witness to what happened in here. He's a Jewish historian. He fought in the Jewish revolts, and he knows it, and he's from Galilee. The town lies just north of the plain of Esdraelon, which is where the battles are, in the limestone hills of the southern Lebanon range. It is situated south-southeast on three sides of a hill. Okay? This location forms a sheltered valley with a moderate climate favorable to fruits and wildflowers. Trade routes and roads passed near Nazareth, but the village itself was not on any main road. Just stuck away. Nazareth is about 15 miles east-west of the Sea of Galilee, which you can sort of figure that out from there, and 20 miles east of the Mediterranean. So it's very close. It's a day's travel in either direction to either body of water. Jerusalem lies about 70 miles south. That's my Greenville to Winona. Archaeological remains indicate that the ancient town was higher on the western hill than the present village. In other words, right now, if you go over there, it's just solid buildings, wall-to-wall buildings all over the thing. But it looks like the original one was even higher on the hill, which was a safer place. Okay? In the time of Christ, Nazareth, along with the entire region of South Galilee, lay outside the mainstream of Jewish life, providing the background for Nathanael's wry remark to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Okay? John 1. We'll look at that in detail in a few minutes. All right, next page. The fact that the family moved to Nazareth was once again said to be a fulfillment of prophecy. He shall be called a Nazarene. However, the words "he will be called a Nazarene" were not directly spoken by any Old Testament prophet, though several prophecies come close to this expression. Isaiah said that the Messiah would be from Jesse's roots like a branch, Isaiah 11:1. Branch is the Hebrew word netzer, which has consonants like those in the word Nazarene, and which carry the idea of having an insignificant beginning. Since Matthew used the plural prophets, perhaps his idea was not based on a specific prophecy, but on the idea that appeared in a number of prophecies concerning Messiah's despised character. The Messiah was rejected, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, we esteemed him not. You know, what price did they pay for him? 30 pieces of silver. You know, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, Zechariah. You know, so there's a number of, you have the suffering Messiah, and then you have the victorious Messiah. And the rabbis could never put those two together. Of course, they came together in Jesus, but they had to end up coming up with two Messiahs. They had a Messiah ben Joseph, son of Joseph, and Messiah ben David, the son of David. And it's just weird where they had to go theologically with this. Son of Joseph, the Messiah, son of Joseph, is killed fighting the Gentiles, and then Messiah, son of David, raises him from the dead. It's a tough thing to put together. We have the same problem in terms of Christology, but the despised character is something that was tough to do. Nazareth was the town which housed the Roman garrison for the northern regions of Galilee. It was a little bit off the beaten path, but it did house military troops. Therefore, most Jews would not have had any associations with that city. In fact, those who lived at Nazareth were thought of compromisers who consorted with the enemy, okay, the Romans. Therefore, to call one a Nazarene was to use a term of contempt. Okay, so because Joseph and his family settled in Nazareth, the Messiah was later despised and considered contemptible in the eyes of many in Israel. This was Nathanael's reaction when he heard Jesus was from Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? This concept fits several Old Testament prophecies which speak of the lowly character of the Messiah. All right, now here's the passage that we've been talking about, that next italics. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip. Now, Philip is one of the sons up here from Capernaum. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." He calls him basically to discipleship. "Will you follow me?" Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, the fishing village we'll look at later. Philip found Nathanael. He must have been friends or maybe even kin, we don't know. Found him and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." So you always identified yourself by your father. So it would be so-and-so, Ben so-and-so. And so that would have been Yeshua ben Yosef. I would be Glenn ben Tali. Okay, kind of thing. That's the way you identified him. Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth. Okay. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" A little skepticism I would tend to think there. Okay. Philip said, "Come and see." I'm not going to try to argue you into this. Come look for yourself. When Jesus saw Nathanael, so apparently Nathanael trusts this guy enough, even after his remark, to get up and come to Jesus. Right? So they have a good relationship there, which is a lesson to us. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said to him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom is no deceit." So Jesus says to Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" He's never seen Jesus. Jesus never seen him to his knowledge. Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Okay. Nathanael is shocked by this. Okay. Nathanael replies, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Boy, he just heaps it on right there. Okay. Jesus has answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree?" You know, "You will see greater things than these." You know. And he said to them, "Verily, truly, I tell you, all those standing around," it's a plural, not just Nathanael, you people, I'll translate into the vernacular, "Very truly, I tell y'all will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Okay, now he's referring to something that happened to Jacob. Well, let me read the next section and then we'll cover that passage. Okay. In the fourth gospel, excuse me, Nathanael serves as a symbol for the true Jew who overcomes initial skepticism to believe in Christ. This is confirmed by three observations. Let me say one thing first about this. It took God a long time to discipline the Jews into skepticism. Because in the Old Testament, this was their problem. They believed every god that ran through town. I mean, it didn't matter who it was, what they believed, what they did. Said, "Yeah, let's set up a shrine to him right here." You know, and so they were not skeptical. It took them until the Babylonian captivity for God to teach them to think before you go there. Okay, pay attention to the law. Listen. Look at your history. Exodus. Conquest. I gave you a land. You know, this kinds of stuff. Don't believe every little story that comes through. So it took them a long time to get there. So that's not bad in itself. Okay? That's not bad at all in itself. God is interested in the people that accept Him because it's true as well as good. Initial skepticism to believe in Christ. This is confirmed by three observations. His initial reaction to Jesus parallels that of others who believed in the law of prophets. Laws and the prophets. So, there are a couple of passages in the Gospels where when somebody gets confronted with the claims of Christ, they'll say, "Nah, it can't be, you know, because the Bible says he's going to, you know, this, or the Bible says this." You know? So, the initial skepticism first skepticism are those that are really, you know, Bible students. They know their book a little well, you know, this kind of thing. Second, Jesus' perception of Nathanael under a fig tree identifies the latter devotion to the Torah. The Torah, of course, is the Jewish word for the Old Testament, Mosaic Law, and all the prophets. A lot of times it just means the first five books of the Bible, or Torah's Jewish law, or something like that. But in this particular case, it would be all the Old Testament, all the Hebrew Bible specifically. The latter's devotion to Torah. In rabbinic literature, the proper place to study the Torah is under a fig tree. That's where you were supposed to study. And there were houses where the rabbis would teach. You know, they had projectors just like this back then. You know, they had all this stuff, mice and stuff like this. Their students got dizzy from the flyovers. You know, this whole stuff like that. But they would generally, they would like to take them out and sit down under a fig tree, and that's where you study, was under the fig tree. The fig tree is a deep symbol of Israel's area in the land. When God says, I will give you peace, and everybody will sit in the shade of their fig tree and will drink from their own little vine. You know, this was our ancestral land, you know, my little plot, my little patch that God gave me. So the fig tree is very special in Israel culture historically. Third, Jesus' identification of Nathanael as an Israelite in whom is no guile may be intended to contrast Nathanael with Jacob, the father of the Israelite nation. So Jacob, remember, is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob gets renamed to what? Israel. Right. Okay? But in the Old Testament, God will call him Israel unless they're really acting up, then he calls him Jacob. So thou worm Jacob is my favorite phrase, you know, in one of the later prophets. Thou worm Jacob. In contrast with Jacob, the father, in Genesis 25-32, Jacob is certainly sly and cunning in his dealings with Esau and Laban. I mean, there's no question about deceit in this guy. Very sly, really borderline, and you almost have the sense of fair play when somebody tricks him back, like Laban tricks him on the way. He said, well, what'd you expect? You reap what you sow, you know, this kind of thing, right? But he was so filled with guile, is what the image of the Old Testament was for poor Jacob. John 1:5-1 strengthens the ties between Nathanael and Jacob by presenting the imagery of angels ascending and descending, reminiscent of Jacob's dream, and by locating the event in Galilee close to Bethel and Jabbok, the sites of Jacob's experiences. So when Jacob is fleeing Esau, he did the deal where he ended up getting all the stuff he was sort of supposed to get. We talked about that once. He's fleeing his brother. He knows his brother, the father dies, Isaac dies, or not actually dies. I don't think he's actually dead at this particular point. No, he's not actually. But Esau, after he's been tricked out of this, he knows that his father's death is close because he's already done the will and the inheritance, and he consoles himself over that. He says, well, I'll kill my brother, you know, the sneaky little brother. I'll kill him after, you know, the mourning time is over, right? The mother, of course, says, hey, well, flee. You need to flee up to my homeland up in Syria. So Jacob is leaving. You know, he's got all these promises. He's got all the land grants, you know, from his dad. He's got all these blessings, but you know, he's going to be like Abraham. He's not going to get a foot of ground for a while. You know, he's got to trust God. Well, he goes over here, flees up here north. They're down here. Remember, the patriarchs are down at Hebron, right? Okay, so he's fleeing north up here. Comes up to Bethel, which is not too terribly far. Nothing's too terribly far, but it's not very far at all up there. And he has this dream. He takes a nap at night with a stone. He sleeps on a rock there out in the open field, and there's this vision that he has in a dream of a ladder that goes up to heaven, and the angels are coming down and the angels are going up. In other words, the relationship with heaven now is free commerce. You know, God is there to help. The message is, if you'll pray, if you'll open your life up more, heaven is open, right? He gets up and he says, oh, this is verily Mannheim. This is the camp of God. Or something like that. Yeah. And then he anoints the rock, builds a little shrine there, and then he goes on. And that's the reference that Jesus says here to Nathanael. You should see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In other words, the ladder that connects heaven and earth is me. I'm the one that opens this up. You're going to see all these messengers go back and forth because I'm going to set that free. So that sort of tightens up the relationship with Nathanael and Jacob. His response typifies what the fourth evangelist understands as the appropriate response of the true Israelite to Jesus, from initial skepticism to faith. Okay, so we have that. That's one of the calls. Nathanael shows up later, I think maybe one time in the New Testament, and we're now on page 12. Okay, now we have the first major rejection of Jesus in his hometown. So we're on page 12 and reading from Luke. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So he's already, he just got baptized. He's gone in the wilderness. He's done his testing. There's an old Christian slogan that says, testing before the blessing. Okay? And so he goes through this testing. What he's about is very clear from the three testings in the wilderness, that is where his focus is. It's all purified. Everything's really clean, dead on. And then he returns in the power of the Spirit, the blessing of God, after this, to Galilee, where he's going to have his ministry. And news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. Okay, all the trade routes, lots of commerce, news travels fast in this area. He taught in their synagogues, plural. He went around from city to city, teaching in the synagogues, and everyone praised him. And that would have been in just the general area of Galilee around. Then he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He went to synagogue on Sabbath, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, you know, it's like a, you know, it's scroll. It's a roll thing, like paper towel rolls. And literally with the wooden thing in it, it didn't rotate like itself. You did have to move the centerpiece. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prison for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Okay? Now that's a shocking, very shocking remark to make. Okay? But everybody was paying attention, and they got it, because they're going to try to kill him in a few minutes. They understood what he was saying. All spoke well of him at first, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. He shared with them, told them about God, probably talked about the Isaiah passage and the promises of God. Isn't this Joseph's son, though? They ask. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" So you've been doing a lot of miracles in this major thing. He said, do us a miracle here. Okay? "I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine through the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." In other words, not in Israel. You know, over on the coast among the Phoenicians. "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Right? There were no Israelites, and Israel in the times of Elijah and Elisha was Samaria and Galilee. So this is northern folk. I mean, he's hitting real close to home. It's like saying God didn't touch anybody in Washington and Sunflower counties, you know, only people over in Arkansas, you know, something like this, right? All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. You can imagine this, right? They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And that's what this picture is supposed to be. The Nazareth Mount of Precipitation, it's called, from the west, right? Falling, basically. And that's where tradition has it that they took him up there. The Nazareth would be on the other side, a little lower, on either an adjoining hill, but on the same mountain range that this is. They would have taken him up there to throw him off the cliff. Okay. Then we're going to read the other versions of this passage so you see some of the nuances before we get into it. Next bullet. "And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished. And they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son?'" Same kind of thing. "Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Now, they were offended by it. He was right here. How come he's so much better than us now? You know, I mean, this is not right. There's nothing right, you know, about Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then the last version is from Mark. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, his disciples were there, okay, during this. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? In other words, he learned that trade too, okay? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except to lay his hands on a few sick folk and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus is only amazed a couple of times in his ministry. He's amazed at the centurion's faith, and he's amazed at his hometown, their lack of faith. You know, I think there's one other place, but I forget where it is. But it's only like three, maybe four. Okay, and so we have this opening scene of his ministry. Now let's look at the comments here. The good news that Jesus was to proclaim recalls both the joyful announcement in 1:19, Luke, and frequent use of the term elsewhere in Luke. It builds on Isaiah 40, 41, and especially 52:7. The poor, like the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed, are not only the unfortunate of this world, but those who have special need of dependence on God. In other words, God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter how much money you have or don't have, you can be as poor as the day is long. When he gets up there and he says, sometimes it's worse. You know, you cannot predict by how successful, I found out, you cannot predict how successful somebody is and how happy they look at what they will say when you get real close and real quiet with them about how are you doing. Inside. If they trust you, if you're like a Nathaniel and a Philip, I say, I've never been more miserable in all my life. I got all the things I set out to do, have and do something, but I can't sleep at night. Okay. The words to release the oppressed fill out the meaning of the previous words. Luke 7:22 cites some ways Jesus fulfilled this mission. The year of the Lord's favor is reminiscent of the Jubilee, one year in every 50 where debts were forgiven and slaves set free. If you remember in the Old Testament law, there was supposed to be a Sabbath every 7 years. You're supposed to work 6 years, and on the seventh year you're supposed to take the whole year off and honor God and love your family and have fun and go to Six Flags and, you know, over Jerusalem, you know, whatever. And you were supposed to have fun and love people there. And God said, if you walk with me, you know, through these years, I'll give you so much food that sixth year that you'll have enough for the seventh year and the eighth year where you're planning for it to grow. Okay? And then, at the end of seven sets of sevens, there's going to be 7 years of partying, the year of Jubilee, okay? And to our records, Israel never did even the Sabbath years, much less the year of Jubilee. Okay, we have no records of anything of that, that they actually took advantage of this. They got off to the wrong start. But everybody longed for that. I mean, because everybody, what you would do if you were an Israelite and you got in financial trouble, you would sell yourself in domestic servitude. So you'd go to another Israelite and you'd say, hey, a butler. It's a good example. You need a butler. You need somebody to live in your house, in the four-room house we looked at, right? I'll be on your payroll. You feed me and my family, right? I'll work for you. I can still earn my money, you know, and they'll still have their little money. And at the end of 6 years, on the seventh year, they were supposed to go free. And the quote-unquote, their boss, the master, was supposed to send them out with all these gifts and all these parties, you know, and all this kinds of stuff. And so it was a way of guaranteeing some income for like 6 years, and you had a guaranteed release. Now, you could renew the contract if you wanted to, okay? But the year of Jubilee, everybody got to go free, you know, and you got your party early, and you returned to the land that you were, you know, you had had to, it was foreclosed on you. Okay, it means not, and that's the year of Jubilee that Jesus sort of refers to here. It means not so much a time that is acceptable to people, but the time in history where God in sovereign grace brings freedom from the guilt and effects from sin. See, in the Old Testament, their problems were like, you know, Assyria, you know, and idolatry, you know. And over the part of the whole point of the Hebrew Bible is to tell us that we have met the enemy and the enemy is us. It's our hearts that's the biggest problem. I can live in perfect freedom under Assyria, you know, if my heart was right. And they were beautiful children of God that did that in Babylon. You know, God took care of them and stuff like that. So this is a matter of trying to get me free first inside so then I can exercise that righteousness in social justice and freedom for other people and helping them as well. So for the guilt and effects of sin, the inclusion of this quotation is consistent with Luke's stress on the dawning of the new age of salvation. The omission of the next phrase in Isaiah 61:2, the day of vengeance of our God, is also significant. In other words, that quote from Isaiah 61 where Jesus is talking about to set everybody free and do all this, the last half of the last verse is this thing to announce the day of Jubilee and to announce the day of vengeance of our God, where He comes and just wipes out the enemies that have hassled us for thousands of years. And Jesus stopped before He gets to the vengeance clause. Doesn't say that, okay? It's also significant. Jesus' audience would suppose that the day of their own salvation would also be the day of judgment on their pagan enemies. You know, they're looking across the street to this Roman garrison of soldiers that occupy them, you know. And it's one of the funniest stories in the book of John when Jesus is having a conversation with the rabbis, arguing about theologically about, you know, if you accept the Son, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And a rabbi say, we're not slaves to anyone. I mean, we're free. We're totally free. And, you know, like across the street is the Roman guard, you know, that's occupying their city. And you sit there and say, you can see the smirks that probably a couple of the disciples, at least Peter would have done a smirk, you know, at this. Clearly, Peter would have done a nice smirk on that one. They expected it to be at the same time of judgment on the pagan enemies. But the delay of judgment means that this time of the Lord's favor benefits the Gentiles, the non-Jews, too. You know, it was He came here to give us all a shot at this before He has to do the judgment. He does not like judgment. He waits. He postpones it forever and ever and ever, it seems like. Jesus affirms that Gentiles are also recipients of God's grace, even when Jews were not so blessed. As prophet and Messiah, He will minister to the social outcast and the needy, including the Gentiles. Because from a Jewish perspective, you know, we're scum. You know, in that day and time, in the power of the Spirit. Okay, next bullet. Jesus' rejection in His hometown. The Old Testament often reiterates the principle of prophet without honor. Jeremiah was from Anatoth, which was northeast of Jerusalem, maybe 10 miles, 12 miles. And his own family came and tried to get him arrested and told him to be quiet. You're going to create a real problem for us. Moses, of course, remember, was rejected by the Israelite people. You know, he went out there to, you know, raised up in Pharaoh's court, had all his power, went over there to visit his he knew he was a Hebrew, went out to see him. He saw an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew, killed the Egyptian, buried him in the sand, you know. And then the next day when he went out, he saw two Hebrews fighting. He said, hey, your brothers, why are y'all fighting? And one of them said, well, what are you going to do, kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday? And he thought, oh, my God, everybody knew. I tried to hide this guy in the sand, you know. Everybody knows about this. And so they reject him as a leader two or three times. And then all the time through the wilderness, remember, they were going to elect a new leader to take us back to Egypt. You know, so they were constantly rejecting Moses. Joseph, of course, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He had those visions where everybody bows down to him. He's the next to the youngest child. And they're the ones that sell him into slavery to the Ishmaelites, remember, and throw him in a pit, you know, try to they were going to kill him, but the old brother, the oldest, was trying to save him, and so forth. Subsequent Jewish tradition emphasized this concept even more, that Jesus is unable to do works because of their unbelief, presumes a limitation not of his power, but of his mission. To heal without morally directed faith would be to act like the pagan magicians of antiquity. In other words, it's not that you don't have enough faith, therefore I don't have any power for you. It says you don't have any faith. If I do this, everybody's going to see it's just an act of magic, and you won't see that this is about the heart. So his limitation had nothing to do with his ability or power or somebody's faith or lack of faith, because people would come to him and say, Lord, help me with my unbelief. You know, I mean, so it's not that kind of thing, and that gets misunderstood a lot in today's world. But this has to do with just the message that's going to come across, you know, with that miracle or something. In 6:3, Jesus is called a carpenter. Earlier in Jesus' childhood, Sepphoris, remember, then capital Galilee, had been destroyed by the Romans, and rebuilding had begun immediately. Thus, carpenters were no doubt in demand in Nazareth, a village 4 miles from the ruins of Sepphoris, and Joseph, Jesus' father, probably taught his son his own trade, as were common for fathers to do in those days. After Sepphoris had been rebuilt, they probably did most carpentry work from their home, as most Galilean carpenters did. Anyway, you would bring the work to them. Hey, I need this a door latch. I need this metal thing made, a nail made or something. The observation that Jesus is a carpenter is meant to identify him, not to suggest the unlikelihood of a carpenter being a teacher. But we also know of other carpenters who became famous teachers, like Shammai. Shammai and Hillel were the two major rabbinical teachers before the time of, and a little bit after the time of Jesus. Okay, 4:15, the next one. Visiting rabbis were often given opportunities to teach. But Nazareth, a village of 1,600 to 2,000 inhabitants. Okay, so it's 1,600, 2,000. Other estimates today put it closer to 400 and 700. So it's a little bit smaller than perhaps this. We put it closer in the 1,200, maybe 1,000 range. We're probably closer. All of these people already knew Jesus and would be less open to thinking about him in new ways. You know, this kid grew up here. You know, I mean, you know, just too common, just the anesthesia of the familiar. The people would have known that Jesus was devout and skilled in Hebrew from his previous readings in his hometown synagogue. He would have known that. And one customarily sat while expounding Scripture, but stood while reading it. So they hand you the scroll, you stand up, you read it, then you sit down to do your expounding. Synagogues later followed regular lectionary readings, but in this period, readers had more freedom to choose the reading from the prophets. Even later, readers in the prophets were allowed to skip passages. The synagogue attendant, a kazan, presumably chose which book to read. Different books of the Old Testament, of course, were on different scrolls. So he picked Isaiah, you know, one scroll of Isaiah, handed to Jesus, and Jesus could do whichever one he wanted to. And Jesus went to that section that was Isaiah 61 and Isaiah a little bit of 23 as a collusion of text there. Opening the book meant unrolling the Hebrew scroll in the right place. Isaiah in this passage seems to describe Israel's future in terms of the year of Jubilee, which we talked about, the year of release. And by the way, it wasn't just that the household servants got free. All the debts were also released. You know, if you owed money, all those accounting books are tore up, right? And there's a passage where, and that happened also in the seventh year for selected debts. There's even a passage where God knows our heart. You know, in the Mosaic Law, he says, now, after he talked about the remission of debts, now, don't any of you, you know, when you're loaning money, have an evil heart thinking, I don't know whether I want to go here because, you know, the year of Jubilee is only like 3 years away and I won't get my money back out of this dude. you know, there's all these little practical things that God puts in there because he knows already where we're thinking. You know, he makes laws and I'm thinking loopholes. Where are my loopholes to get through this, right? Year of release from Leviticus 25. The Dead Sea Scrolls read Isaiah 61 in this way. That Luke ends the quote on a note of salvation is probably intentional, but his readers who know Scripture well enough would know that the passage continues to that vengeance clause.
Teachers normally sat to expound Scripture. The synagogue attendant was the kazan, the official responsible for the upkeep of the building, the scrolls, and so forth. This position was eventually a paid one, but lower in authority than rulers of the synagogue. Synagogues were probably less formal than churches or synagogues generally are today, so the attentiveness of those present is significant. I don't think it's mentioned here, but the kazan, who was in charge of the scrolls, he was also in charge of children's education. So you know how, like in some of the high churches, they'll have the children come up front, you know, for like the little children's lesson before they dismiss them to Sunday school or something. The kazan would do that. That was his job. And like I said, he wasn't as high as the ruler of the synagogue. There's an actual term for this. But he also got the, obviously, maybe ran the nursery. You know, I'm not sure how that worked back in those days. I got to tell you my main nursery joke, real short here. I read about this. I'd not seen this yet, but then the nursery and the evangelical Protestant church, one of them had a quote from Thessalonians about the rapture, and it said, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Right, in front of the nursery, the little babies. And that has to do with us being changed in bodies, and we'll not all die. Some of us will be caught up. But this was, somebody put that verse up in front of the nursery. And I have always been touched by that. You know, we are not all going to sleep, but we will all be changed. So the chazon had that responsibility as well. Okay, next page. We'll see if we can get through this in the next couple of minutes. Immediacy. This day basically is fulfilled, is the initial key in the coming offense. The text Jesus reads is supposed to be fulfilled in the Messianic era. That's when the Messiah comes. And the inhabitants of Nazareth saw neither Messiah nor Messianic before them. They didn't see that there. They saw Jesus, the carpenter, and they didn't see the Messianic area as company. Because they lived only 4 miles from Sepphoris, they were well aware of how the Romans had destroyed that Galilean capital after a Messianic-style revolt in A.D. 6, right? That this region was therefore cautious about Messianic announcements is clear from the fact that the rebuilt Sepphoris did not join in the later Jewish revolt of 66. When the Jews in 66 A.D., you know, they were going to overthrow the Roman government, and they said, well, now is the time of Jubilee and, you know, all these kinds of stuff. Well, Sepphoris said, been there, done that, bought the shirt. Not going with you there. We're not going to join the revolt. We don't believe in all this Messianic stuff. Okay. The tradition that Israel rejected its own prophets was very strong in Judaism. For instance, Jeremiah was persecuted by his own priestly town, Anathoth. The proverb in 4:23 is attested in physician heal thyself, is attested in some form in Greek classical and medical literature. Some rabbis cited a similar proverb. You should also mention that Jesus quoted said, which of your fathers did not persecute the prophets, when he's arguing with the rabbis and the Pharisees, you know. And then he makes that sarcastic remark, my favorite sarcasm, when he's toward the end of his ministry, he says, okay, it's time to go to Jerusalem. And they say, but they're trying to kill you. And he makes some kind of comment. He says, but it can't be that the prophet dies anywhere except in Jerusalem. you know, that's not right for him not to be killed by the religious authority. You know, so just this little bit of sarcasm there about this historically. 4:25, Jesus mentions the socially weak, the widows, and the marginalized lepers here. Just by the way, the thing we think of as leprosy, Hansen's disease, is not known to the Middle East. That kind of leprosy is never what they're talking about anywhere in the Bible. That's just not known to the Middle East. These are all various type of skin diseases that, you know, are either infectious, you know, entirely different than Hansen's, you know, the thing we know of is lepers in the Middle Ages and things of this type. So, but they were still, of course, a major problem over there. But the main point is that non-Jews were the ones to accept two of the major sign prophets of the Old Testament. Okay, Sidon and Syria were among the particularly despised areas by the Jews. Jesus' point, Nazareth will not receive him, but non-Jews will. Just like they received Elijah and Elisha, the two big sign prophets, prophets who did miracles. Most of the prophets did not do miracles, but Elijah and Elisha did signs. They did a lot of miracles in their ministry. And it was the Syrians and the Sidonians that were the recipients of this. 4:28-9. And so that kind of comment would have really touched off all kind of bigotry and hatred there among the Jews of Nazareth. A mob could not legally execute capital punishment in Jewish Palestine. See, the Romans had, normally when the Romans captured a place, they took away your right of execution. You know, you could do, they use your lower courts for everything except that, but you could not do death. That's why the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, had to take Jesus to Pilate. There was no way they could kill him legally. Now, there were all kind of illegal killings that went on, stonings. They tried to stone Stephen in Acts. You know, it still occurs. Paul was stoned, but those are, you know, below radar. You know, those aren't supposed to happen. A mob could not legally execute capital punishment in Jewish Palestine. The crowd is thus unusually angry. You know, they're going to break the law, lynch mentality. Especially to attempt this execution on the Sabbath. I mean, that's even worse. Okay. Although Nazareth does not appear to have been built on a hill per se, it's built on several hills. Like many ancient cities, it was set in the hill country with plenty of jagged rocks and cliffs nearby. Stoning began with throwing the criminal off a cliff, then hurling rocks nearly the size of one's head on top of the victim. One aimed for the chest first, but at such a distance, one's aims could not be particularly accurate. Which means that the image that we've got of the stoning of the woman caught in adultery, John, that, you know, we don't know whether it's part of the original or not kind of thing, where the woman's caught in adultery, the Jews come and they put her before Jesus and this woman's caught in adultery, we're going to stone her. When you always see that in the movies, you know, it's a crowd, they're picking up rocks the size of tennis balls and they're going to throw that here. That's not the way it occurs. When you stone them, you threw them off a cliff first, of which there were plenty, and they're generally mobilized down there, and then you drop bigger rocks on them. That's the way the stoning worked. Okay, so just the way for how it worked. 4:30, whether the Lord hides Jesus or not, his attitude silences them, or the townspeople certainly realize what they're doing to one of their own. Jesus walks through the crowd unharmed. His hour for death had not yet come. He had to go to the cross for us. Next bullet, Nazareth lay among the ridges of the southern slopes of the Galilean hills. Jesus allowed the crowds to drive him out of the town, as he later did go into the palace of crucifixion. He allowed the soldiers and the crowds to drive him to Golgotha, to Calvary, to the cross. But it was not yet his time to die. By some unexplained means, he made his way out. In the last comment there, even Jesus was amazed at their unbelief, their unwillingness to believe that his wisdom and power were from God. They saw his wisdom and power. They had heard of his miracles. They were amazed at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. They knew what Jesus could do. They were just not ready to ascribe it to God somehow. They wouldn't see him in his relationship to God as sent from him. So far as known, he never returned to get to Nazareth. So this is Nazareth. Like I say, we don't know if he ever goes back, but those that knew him from there will start following him. They will follow him. They will go to Cana for the wedding, which is what we'll look at next time that we're here. And from there we move over to Capernaum. So let's 8:38. I did okay. I didn't do a lot of review. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we could never thank you enough for literally putting up with us. I mean, we are really slow on some of this stuff and dull, and we're like toddlers that, you know, going through a carnival where you're trying to get us to hold on to the rope. We saw the flashing lights and we see the fuzzy bunnies and we see the cotton candy, and it's just all we can do to, you know, we're just always trying to go away. But you were there, and you were a shepherd among us. You are a shepherd among us now. We can never thank you enough for your good heart, your clarity of your message for us, that freedom is with you, that forgiveness of sins is a free gift by faith, grace, just beauty, that you came mainly to go to the cross for us. But you set us an example. You touched our hearts. You touched the lives of those, the Nathaniels of the world. May we be responsive like they were. May we understand. May we invite people to come and see ourselves. May we go and see on those days where we can't see. So touch these lives, our lives here tonight, and move us forward as these things start, you know, bubble in our hearts over this week. Bring it to our mind. Make us remember and learn that You're interested in the freedom of the heart, Father, that You would set each one of us free from the issues that we've got in our lives, in our relationships, in our situations, that You really do want to bring peace, that You are the peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are sons of God. They are most like You in Your heart. So bless these precious folk here tonight and with what we did tonight and carrying forward through the next weeks, and bring us safely back together in accordance with Your providence. And may we honor Your precious Son more and more because of the time we spent here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.